Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, starting at verse number 5, it says, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathens do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask them. After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning, I ask that you would speak to our hearts through your word. Lord, let us lay aside distractions and focuses on earthly things for the next few moments and focus on eternal things and your word. Help us to examine our prayer life today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Prayer is a strange and yet simple thing. Somebody described Christianity once as a very narrow path, and on both sides, there are deep ditches. And such is the case with prayer. You know, on the one side is the belief that God knows everything, therefore, what's the point of praying? On the other side is the belief that God won't do anything until we pray. And we have to find ourselves walking right in the middle of that narrow path. Some people have spent their entire lives trying to figure out this mystery of Christianity, and they're not any closer. We won't get through it in one Sunday. But we know prayer is important. And somewhere between God's omniscience and his sovereignty and the command to pray, we must find ourselves. A lot of people view prayer as just an emergency lifeline. And can prayer be an emergency lifeline? Absolutely it can be, but that's not all it should be. And if the only time you're praying is when you're in an emergency, you're misunderstanding what prayer is truly all about. It's not just an emergency lifeline. Sometimes we do need that, though. Back in last June, I ran a race at the Mohican State Park, and it was an ultra marathon. And I ran it with a couple of very close friends of mine, Braden Teach, who's a youth pastor at Lighthouse Baptist in Xenia, and then Pastor Matt Stallings, who's now the senior pastor at First Baptist Church in Ashland, Ohio, all right? And it's really close to where we ran that race. And it was an ultra marathon. The distance was 50 miles. And running a race like that together, running a race of any distance, especially a race of that distance, you're going to have a few lows in your run. And in the running world, they call that hitting the wall, all right? Hitting the wall. And the cool thing about running with friends is that you hit the wall at different times. So when somebody's really low, the other two friends can kind of encourage them and try to help them to get out of that low spot. For Brother Matt Stallings, he hit the wall at about 40 miles into the race. With about 10 miles to go, he got in a really, really low spot. And I think his calf was bothering him. And at one point in time, I think he even said, you know, you guys kind of like, go on without me kind of thing. Leave me behind. And of course, we didn't. And he just happened to be in that low spot at the time. And he was struggling bad. And he'll admit that to you, that he was really struggling. It may have even crossed his mind, am I going to be able to finish this thing? And we were trying to kind of uplift him. But you get to a certain point where no matter what somebody says, you're almost there. Doesn't matter. That almost becomes annoying at some point in time. But then, at the final aid station, we got the emergency lifeline that we needed. And it was about 6 miles from the finish line. Now, maybe you say, well, I could do 6 miles. I'm sure you could. I'm sure everybody here could do it. But after running 44 miles, 6 miles seems almost impossible. And so we get to the final aid station, and there was the help, the emergency lifeline that we needed. As we're coming to the aid station, we hear some music. Now, I need to tell you something that I've left out about Brother Matt Stallings. He is from West Virginia. He's a West Virginian, all right? And he is a Mountaineer fan, and man, he is about as hillbilly as it gets, too. He's up north now, and they don't know how much of a hillbilly he is yet. They'll find that out at the church he's pastoring. But he is. And look, I love West Virginia. We got some West Virginia folks here, all right? Amen. And they're here. They're among us. And I think in another life, I may have been born in West Virginia. You know, that's just my kind of people, really. But as we're coming up to this aid station, some of the aid stations had music. And as we got close to the aid station, we could hear it faintly. Almost heaven. West Virginia. Richmond, Shenandoah River. And we're getting closer. I thought, this can't be. Life is older than the tree, younger than the mountains, growing like a breeze, country roads, you know it. Take me home to the place. Let me hear it. I belong, West Virginia. And I'm like, yes, as I'm running to this aid station. I thought, this is perfect. And I tell you what, the look that came over his demeanor was 180. He's just like, oh, you know. And he got, I'm not kidding you, the fire that lit in Brother Matt, he got out of that aid station so fast. I had to chase. Usually you kind of walk out of the aid. I am having to run after him to try and catch him. He's like, let's get it done. And I thought, man, it was perfect. I mean, the impeccable time of the time that we were there at that aid station, that time, and it was playing that music. I thought, that is the lifeline that we needed. And I thought, awesome. And we finished the race, and it was all good. Now, can prayer be an emergency lifeline?
Yes.
But that should be the exception and not the rule, is what I'm saying. And your life should consist more of just crying out to God when you're desperate. It should be your daily routine. I challenged you last week. I challenged you to set an alarm to pray. And for 15 minutes, set a timer and pray for 15 minutes straight every day this past week. Now, maybe you got all every day, or maybe you, how many of you, you say, I attempted that, I at least got 1 or 2 days. Anybody? Praise God for that, all right? Now, I'm going to challenge you again, one more week to do that. Set an alarm, make time, and when that alarm goes off, set a 15-minute timer and pray. Don't stop praying until that 15-minute timer goes off. You can pray longer if you want, but don't stop. Just do it for one more week. I won't repeat the same challenge last week or next week, but do it for one more week. There's two reasons I do that. Because I think it sort of opens our eyes of how little we actually pray. And secondly, I'm hoping to sort of jumpstart a habit in your life if you don't have it to. It should be a continual thing that we're doing. Prayer should be our daily routine. You know, Howard Taylor, the missionary, or the son of the great missionary Hudson Taylor, said of his father, "For 40 years the sun never rose on China that God did not find my father on his knees." It should be our routine. And as we go through this passage of Scripture today, as we talk about the Lord's Prayer, as we call it, I want you to ask yourself this question over and over. As we look at this prayer, Jesus teaches us how to pray. I want you to ask yourself, is this how I pray? Is this the model that Jesus gives? Is this what my prayer life looks like? And keep asking that question. Let's start in verse number 5 this morning. It says, "When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." Down in verse 7, it says, "But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking." See, before Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray, he's going to teach them how not to pray. And he starts out by saying that there are wrong ways to pray. And listen, here in these first really 3 to 4 verses, Jesus lists a few sinful ways to pray. There is, can I say, a wrong way to pray. There are sinful ways to pray. And here he starts out, when we pray hypocritically to be seen of men, that is a sinful prayer. And that's what he reminds them of, that it's not the posture, right? I mean, they were standing, but it wasn't that they were standing. In the Bible, people prayed standing, they prayed kneeling down, and some of them prayed prostrate on the ground, flat on their face before the Lord. It's not the posture, but the motive behind the posture that is important. He said they pray in the corners of the streets. In other words, in the busiest intersections of town. You see, the Jews had three times of prayer, 9, noon, and 3 p.m. And they would just so happen to be walking in the busiest part of town at the hour of prayer. And, oh, looks like I got to pray in front of all these people. And they would pray these long, loud, eloquent prayers to be seen of men. It was hypocritical. Jesus says, when you pray, don't do that. And he's not forbidding public prayer, but he's forbidding the motive behind such prayer. Church, remember, you can pray just as hypocritically in your closet as you do the street. All right? Then Jesus talks about vain, repetitious prayer. Repeating the same thing over and over and over again. Thinking that the more we say it, the more God will hear it and the more likely he is to do it. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying for the same thing. You ever do that? Paul, the apostle, did he do that? Jesus, did he pray for the same thing more than once? You bet. There's nothing wrong with praying for the same thing, but what Jesus is talking about is a mindless repetition. Repeating words that you have memorized, just prayer is engaging the mind. You are having a talk to God, all right? It engages the mind. It's more than just thoughtless babbling of words. Our prayers are not to be vain repetition. They're also not to be ritualistic. And look, even this prayer, the Lord's Prayer as we call it, which Jesus never called it that because he never prayed it. You know that? Why would Jesus have to pray for repentance of sins? He didn't pray this prayer. He taught them how to pray using this prayer. But we used to pray this before every football game. I prayed this prayer before I was saved. Even after I got saved, we would repeat this prayer. I would say 90% of the guys had no idea what it meant. It was just ritual. Let me remind you of something, Christian. There is no sacred ground with Satan, and that includes your prayer life. Did you know that? The idea that Satan runs away from us as soon as we hit our knees, that's not biblical. As a matter of fact, I think sometimes the opposite could be true. I think Satan is running sometimes when we pray, but he's running right toward us. Why? Well, we think he flees, but I think sometimes he follows us right into the throne room of God. Sometimes Satan does his best work in a believer's prayer life. Think about the two greatest moments of temptation in Jesus' life. When he was in the wilderness fasting for 40 days, and when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, both times alone, what was he doing? Alone, in fellowship with the Father, being afflicted by Satan. Sometimes he'll wait until we pray. Think, well, Satan can't touch. No, sometimes he'll wait until you hit your knees. And here's what, if he can't get you to stop praying, you can be sure that he's going to try to corrupt your prayers and try to get you to pray for the wrong things or try to get you to pray with the wrong heart. Satan loves when we pray hypocritical, repetitive, ritualistic, prideful, self-righteous, and selfish prayers. That's what he wants to do to your prayer life. There is a wrong way to pray. Down in verse 8, it says this, "Be not ye therefore like unto them." Unto who? Unto the pagans, the heathen, the unbelievers. He says, don't be like them, repeating your prayers over and over. Folks, God does not need us to pray for his information. Prayer is not an FYI, God, there's some stuff going on down here you need to know about, right? He doesn't need us to pray for his information. We don't need some superstitious chant over and over, and then eventually it's going to break through heaven, and then God's going to say, oh, I didn't know that was going on, and then intervene. We don't need some sort of superstitious prayer. We can use repetition in prayer, but be sure that it's not vain repetition. And that's the key. Don't think that the length of your prayer equals the weight of your prayer. You remember the story Jesus told about the Pharisee and the publican who went down to the temple to pray? The Pharisee and the tax collector? In Luke 18 and verse 11, it says, "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself." I think that's funny. Because in reality, when you pray hypocritical, self-righteous, selfish prayers, the only person you're talking to is yourself. It says, "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess.'" And then it says, "The publican, standing afar off, would not so much as lift up his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, 'Listen, God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" The Pharisee used five times the amount of words. Jesus said only one of these went down to their house justified. I'll let you guess which one it was. He doesn't need our prayers, but we need to pray. A.W. Tozier said it like this: "It's not my business to try and make God think like me, but to try in prayer and repentance to think like God." Prayer is much more about God instructing you than you instructing God. And if this prayer here, the Lord's Prayer as we call it, maybe better called the disciples' prayer, if this prayer was meant for us just to repeat, then why, when it's recorded again in the Gospel of Luke, does it not use the same exact words? Don't you think if it was supposed to be repeated verbatim that it would be exactly the same in both places? And yet it's different, because it's just supposed to be a model. And don't you think that if Jesus just rebuked the pagans who repeat vain, repetitious, ritualistic prayers, and then he would give us a prayer to vainly, repetitiously, ritualistically repeat? After the instructions of how not to pray, then he teaches them this is the proper way to pray. And I encourage you again to ask that question: is this what my prayer life looks like? Are my prayer requests like the request mentioned in this prayer? Keep that in mind. I'm going to give you six words, really, to summarize this prayer. If you have a pen, I encourage you to write them down. Six words that really should define what our prayers look like when we pray. Number one is found in verse 9. Matthew 6, 9. "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." The first two words, relationship and reverence. Relationship and reverence for God. I have to come back to that narrow path with deep ditches on both sides. On one side, God as our Father, our Abba Father. We have a personal relationship with Him. On the other side, He's not just our Father, He is God, the God of the universe. If we lean too far this way, we might have a tendency to become too buddy-buddy with God and forget that He is God. But if we lean too far this side, we might forget that we do have an intimate, personal relationship as one of a father-child relationship. We got to walk the narrow path, don't we? Is this how we pray? The prayer begins, "Our Father." So we have this intimate relationship, but then we are quickly reminded so that we do not forget, He is our Father which art in heaven. There is a reverence of God and also a relationship that we have with Him when we pray. He is our Father, but at the same time, He is the High King of the universe. He is just, He is holy, He is perfect, He is righteous, He is true. In Him is no evil, no sin, and no wickedness, and we must remember that when we decide to approach unto Him. There's an old picture of John F. Kennedy. It's a black and white photo. He's in the Oval Office. He's seated at his desk. Maybe you have seen this photo. And here he sits as our chief in commander, commander in chief, and the most powerful nation on the face of the planet. And if you were someone maybe from a foreign and you came and as a leader, there may have even been some sort of healthy fear that came across you that as you walked into his office, you understand the power that the man in front of you possesses. But in that same picture, we find something else. His son, seated at his feet, playing underneath his desk. Don't we get a pretty good balance there and an awesome picture of our relationship with God? There is to be reverence, but we do have a relationship. He is our Father, but we must never forget, hallowed be His name. Is this how we pray? You remember Isaiah, that precious prophet, when he came into the presence of God, he said, "Woe is me, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, for I have seen the King." There is this awe and wonder and respect that we have when we acknowledge that we are coming before our Creator and our Judge. He is high on His throne, high above all else, on His throne, the Judge of the universe and God, but the one on the throne, well, He's also my Father. That was a good place to amen, all right? That's your Father, folks. Hallowed be Thy name. The focus of our prayer, our primary focus should be God's glory, His glory before my wants. Is this how we pray? We have relationship. We have reverence. Here's our third word. It's found in verse number 10. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Not only do we have a relationship, not only ought we to have reverence for the God we are speaking to, but this is to be our attitude when we pray. Is this how we pray? For most of us, including myself, when I pray, my prayers are filled with what I want, what I think I need, what I think will help, what makes me happy in life. And then at the very end, if I'm feeling spiritual, but Your will be done, God. I don't want it to be, but Your will be done, right? We rush into God's presence, and immediately when we pray, the focus is on us, our problems, our needs, our irritations, and we forget that the focus of our prayer is to be His will, not ours. His glory, not ours. His kingdom, and not ours. You know, Alan Redpath, the old British evangelist, said, before we pray, Thy kingdom come, we must be willing to pray, My kingdom go. My kingdom go. Is this our attitude when we pray? Prayer is not a way to manipulate God into getting what you want, but to discover what He wants and then asking the Holy Spirit to help accomplish what He wants in your life. Not to get what we want, but to become what God wants. You remember in Colossians 3:2, it says, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Is that how we pray? Do we set our affection on things above? What does our prayer life say? Does our prayer life reflect that, or do we only pray for things below? For our kingdom. Our attitude as we come to God in prayer must be filtered through, Lord, no matter what I ask for, I want Your will to be done more than anything else. Here's our fourth word found in verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. We have relationship. We have a reverence for God. Our attitude, Thy will be done. Next we see request. Request in our prayers. I would say that we don't struggle with this one too much. I would say that the majority of our prayers are filled with this. You know, I heard an illustration the other day. There was a kind of a strange phenomenon that took place during World War II. The cargo cults of the South Pacific Islands. See, during World War II, U.S. and Allied troops, they went to some of the islands of the South Pacific, and they made some of those islands that were only inhabited by the indigenous people, had no outside contact, or no contact with the outside world, I should say. And they made some of those islands cargo and supply drops. And they would come into those islands and they would drop things and bring it. They would have tanks and bulldozers and they had all this modern technology that these people had never seen before. And their natural response was to worship these people as gods because they brought them stuff. Things like Zippo lighters, refrigerators, Coca-Cola, all right? And they thought these must be, you know, they couldn't explain it, so they thought these must be gods. In the name of the deity that they worshipped, his name was John Frum. John Frum, Frum. As in, the soldiers would say, I am John Frum America. John Frum New York or Miami. And they said, John Frum. They began to worship them. They began to pray to them. They built shrines, helicopters out of bamboo and radio towers. They bowed down and they worshiped and they prayed that these cargo gods would continue to bring them more and more cargo. Eventually, the war was over and those cargo islands, they took all the stuff away. But even today, the cargo cults still exist, praying to John Frum, as their chief said, if we pray enough to John, he will bring us more cargo. Missionaries have a really hard time reaching these people because when the missionaries come, eventually, or initially they're well received because they think they're the second coming of the cargo gods. And then eventually they kind of figured out they're not bringing them stuff. So then they're sort of rejected. And the missionaries have such a hard time because these people are wrapped up in a materialism they don't even understand. So they continue to pray for more cargo. I would say our prayers don't look too much different. Do a quick inventory of your prayer list. Does the God that you're praying to seem a lot like the cargo gods? Give me, give me. We treat God as a magic genie, and if he doesn't give us what we ask for, we just stop and we ask for something else, and maybe he'll give us that. Is this how we pray? You know, Jesus said, give us our daily bread. You know, in reference to daily bread, he was speaking about the bare minimum that you needed in order to survive. Is that how we pray? Or do we pray for the maximum? And if we have the minimum, we get bitter at God and ask him why he hasn't given us more. I would say something like 90% of our prayers are give us this daily bread prayers. There's little praise to his name. There's little seeking his will. It's just demanding that our will be done. There's little repentance. Very seldom is there forgiveness. Look, your biggest problem is not where your next meal is coming from. Your biggest problem is that you have an enemy seeking to devour you. And he has done a great job at convincing us to pray for more and more bread. We get anxious, not if we have bread for a day, if we don't have bread for a month. Let us not be so focused on tomorrow's bread that we forget to thank God for today's daily bread. Amen? Are you allowed to pray for daily needs? Absolutely. But understand something. Jesus is preaching a sermon. This is a sermon. It's not just one teaching after another and he moves somewhere else. This is a whole sermon. And in this sermon, as he's talking about how to pray, in less than 10 verses, after he says, give us this day our daily bread, in Matthew 6:19, listen to what he says. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt. He says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, right? So it's not wrong to pray. Is it wrong to pray for these earthly treasures? No, not necessarily. But at the same time, over in verse 31, listen to what Jesus says. Therefore, take no thought saying, what shall we eat? Isn't that interesting? He says, yes, pray for your daily bread. And then just a few, it would have been minutes later as he's preaching. He said, but don't even worry about what you're going to eat. That's incredible. He's not contradicting himself. He's just trying to get us focused here. In verse 33, he says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." It's not wrong to seek earthly things. But he says, seek first the kingdom of God, his kingdom, his glory, his will, his wants. That's what our prayer life should be filled with. And if we're honest, our prayers are just way out of balance, aren't they? How often do we pray for earthly treasures? If we're seeking his kingdom first, that is going to drastically affect what we pray for. And our prayer will look a lot different if we begin with that. Sometimes I'm so self-centered in my prayers. Look, by all means, ask your Heavenly Father for the desires of your heart. But make sure your heart is in line with his. I get so selfish in my prayers. We are told to ask God. In James 4:2, it tells us just that. Often we don't have because we don't ask. It says you lust. And have not, ye kill, desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. I believe it's common among Christians that sometimes we don't have because we don't trust God enough to ask him for it. I believe that's true. But other times, we do ask, but we ask with the wrong motive. That's what the very next verse says in James 4:3. He says, ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss. Why? That ye may consume it upon your lust. In verse 4, he says, ye adulteresses and adulterers. That's strong, James. He says, sometimes you don't have because you don't trust God to ask him. Other times you ask him, but you're asking amiss with the wrong motive. Let me just park there for a second. The word amiss is the Greek word kakous. It's most simply translated wrong. You're asking, but you're asking for the wrong thing or with the wrong motive. You say, well, it's not evil what I'm asking for. No. You may not be asking for something evil, but your intention and motive behind it might be wrong. This word kakous is used multiple times in the New Testament, but it's not always translated into the English as amiss. You see, in Matthew's gospel, it's translated sick. In Mark's gospel, diseased. In John and Acts, evil. You think about that for a second. He says, sometimes you don't have because you don't ask. Other times you don't have because you ask, but your motive is wrong. Sick, diseased. It's evil. Forget what you're asking for. That's not the point. Why? That's the point. And then he says, you adulterers and adulteresses. One preacher said it like this. Sometimes God does not answer us because we don't ask what we should. And he says, what business does an adulterer have to ask her husband for a gift she means to pass along to another lover? If you open your heart that morning, that'll cut deep. If a woman is committing adultery on her husband, what business does she have to go to her husband, ask for a gift that he knows she is going to give to her other lover? Maybe we don't have because we don't ask. Maybe we don't have because we ask, and God knows us, and he knows that we might take the very gift that he gives us and then put it as more important in our life than him. Maybe he knows we'll take that gift and we'll shove him off the throne of our heart and put that on it. If your main focus in prayer is give me, you're missing the point. We have so much already. You know, D.L. Moody once found himself so overwhelmed with the blessings God had given him, he bowed his head and prayed a simple prayer. Dear Lord, stop. Amen. Stop, God. And maybe one day we will find ourselves in a similar situation. But if we're honest this morning, we probably could have prayed that prayer a long, long time ago. God, you're too good. Stop, Lord. It's too much. It's too much. Is this how we pray? Our next word is in verse number 12. Relationship, reverence, attitude, our request. Number 5, repentance. Look at verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Repentance should be very common in our prayers. Oswald Chambers said the old Puritans used to pray for the gift of tears. The gift of tears. He said, if you ever cease to know the virtue of repentance, you are in darkness. Examine yourself and see if you have forgotten how to be sorry. Is that how we pray? If you can't think of any sins that you struggle with, think harder. If you still can't think of any, ask your spouse or your kids or your friends. Confession should always be a part of our prayer. Always. Because a lack of confession and unrepentance, that's really going to mess up our prayer life, folks. Maybe the prayer could be as simple as, God, if there is anything in my life, would you show that to me? And if you ever hit your knees and think, I don't have anything to be sorry for, repent of your pride. Repentance should always be. And don't miss this next part, by the way. He says, forgive us our debts. This is important.
Can I come over here? Is this too much? We're Baptists, but we can get out of line. Anyways.
What's that word say?
Don't forget that part.
As we forgive our debtors. You know, Augustine said that if you pray these words while harboring an unforgiving spirit, you're actually asking God not to forgive you. John Wesley once was told by a general, a very rash man, General Oglethorpe. He told John Wesley, he said, I never forgive. To which Wesley replied, sir, I hope you never sin. Look, if we don't express forgiveness to others, it doesn't mean we lose our salvation, but you're going to lose the peace in your life. You're going to lose joy. You're going to lose fellowship. And you're going to lose your usefulness in the church. D.L. Moody told a story, because often what we do is we maximize other people's sins against us, and then we minimize our own to God. D.L. Moody told a story about old Joe. He said old Joe was dying. He got really sick, and it looked like it could mean the end. For years, he had been at odds with Bill, formerly one of his best friends. Wanting to straighten things out, he sent word for Bill to come and see him. When Bill arrived, old Joe told him that he was afraid to go into eternity with such a bad feeling between them. Then, very reluctantly, and with great effort, old Joe apologized for the things he had done. He also assured Bill that he forgave him of his offenses. Everything seemed fine until Bill turned to leave. And as he walked out of the room, old Joe called out to him and he said, but remember, if I get better, none of this matters. And now this counts. What a picture of the way that we forgive people. We're so reluctant. And then even when we do offer forgiveness, when the least little friction arises, how quickly we are to resurrect past grievances. Somebody said we bury the hatchet with the handle sticking out. Is this how we pray? Maybe we ought to reevaluate our prayer list a little bit. Here's the final word, and we're done. Verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The last word, protection. Protection. But please don't miss. Jesus is not praying for physical protection, but spiritual protection. Is that how we pray? I would say the majority of our prayers revolve around physical protection, physical well-being. Folks, you have a bigger problem and a greater danger than your physical harm. Your enemy, as a roaring lion, is seeking to devour you. Your flesh, every day, is going to try and get you to do the things you know you're not supposed to do. and not do the things you know you're supposed to do. Almost immediately, when you wake up tomorrow, you're going to be hit with temptation almost as soon as you open your eyes. Jesus said we are as sheep surrounded by wolves. He also said that the world will hate you just because you bear the name of Christ. And Satan has us thinking that our biggest problem is daily bread. When do we pray for spiritual protection? Protection, not just in our life, but protection from sin. From sin. Is this how we pray? Maybe you say, Pastor Nate, I've just been praying and God's not answering my prayer. My life is just hard. It's difficult. And it's just hard, Pastor Nate, and I don't know why God would. Question, which of the verses that I read have to deal with our earthly comfort? None. Not a single one. You say it's hard. Do we expect an easy road? I think, Pastor, God hadn't been good to me. My life is hard. When did He tell you that it would be easy? Is that how we pray? And Pastor Josh Bevan, he reminded me of a missionary, Amy Carmichael, the other day I heard him preaching. Amy Carmichael was a missionary to India for nearly 50 years, back in the 19th century. Her main focus was to rescue little girls from temple prostitution. Her and some of the women that were with her became known as the Starry Cluster in India. And they would go on the streets and they would preach the gospel. Jesus is the only way. You can imagine that over 50 years, she encountered some persecution, some opposition. You could say that the road wasn't always easy for her. And she wrote a poem talking about how, as followers of Christ, we can expect and anticipate our road to be difficult. She titled the poem, Hast Thou No Scar? Let me read it for you. Hast thou no scars? No hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thee bright ascending star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yes, I was wounded by the archer spent. Lean me against the tree to die and rent. By ravening beasts that compass me I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar. Yes, as the master shall the servant be. And pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are whole. Can thou hast followed far, who hast no wound, who hast no scar? Is this how we pray? I want you to understand something. Whatever situation you are going through in your life, it's temporary. As a believer, it is temporary. Even if it kills you, it's temporary. You remember the words of Apostle Paul in Romans 8:18? He says, for the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Should we pray for the easy road? I would say don't pray for a life of ease. Pray that God would make you like Jesus. Amen. Is that how we pray? Would you stand with me this morning?